The meaning is in the waiting. That's the theme we've taken for this particular period of Advent. The meaning is in the waiting, but we aren't very good at waiting. As a culture, we are very impatient. We live in a culture that is completely unaccustomed to waiting, a culture that rejects waiting, that says, waiting is for somebody else to do. I want it now. But as we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, the things that we most want and wish for at Christmas time are things that are not available to us apart from waiting. Hope and joy and love and peace, these are the things that if we got nothing under the tree, if we genuinely came away from Christmas with genuine hope, with genuine peace, with genuine joy, we wouldn't be a bit concerned that we didn't happen to get that, whatever it is. But we are a culture of impatience. Here's some interesting statistics for you. Not so much statistics, but simply facts. Michelle, who works with the midwives and has an awful lot to do with...
Thank you.
Deduced something. Michelle, who works with the midwives and has all sorts to do with birth. I know more about labor and delivery than any man should. Thank you. And most often the response is to the baby weighed this much and had this color hair is but here's an interesting statistic you should know. The rate of C-sections has increased exponentially in recent years. Now, in the case of many women, those C-sections are unavoidable. But here's the alarming thing. There are certain situations where women are simply electing C-sections because it's more convenient. We are an impatient culture who doesn't want to wait, and there's one of those symptoms. We receive instant messages. This idea of things with stamps on them, most of our kids don't even know how to address a letter, but they could send a text message better than anybody else. Instant messaging. If you've got the right television system, you can watch movies on demand. You don't have to get up and go to the movie store. Just push the right button, and up it comes. You can order it right there, and it comes on when you want to watch it. I remember my youth group out west balked once at the idea that popcorn could be made without a microwave. And I remember the girls looking at me quite incredulously as I got a pot out, put some oil in it, and started pouring kernels of corn into it. They said, "You're just pulling our leg. That's not going to make popcorn." And imagine their surprise when all of a sudden the whole thing started rattling and shaking and popping. We're an instant generation. If I want my money from the bank, do you remember this? I do, but I don't know if my younger brother would remember it because he maybe just came a little bit too late. But there was a time when if you didn't get your money out before the weekend came, you weren't going to get money out, right? Because the bank closed and it didn't stay open on Saturday and it didn't stay late on Friday either. If you didn't get in there by 5 o'clock, you were out of luck. You could write a check. But not anymore. We're an instant generation. We demand instant gratification. We've got a debit card that completely accesses everything in our bank account. If I want cash, I can have it. I don't even need the cash. I can just go tap it or wave it or swipe it, whatever I want. If I want to do some research about Canadian history, I don't have to wait for the library to open. I sit down in front of the computer, type it into Google, and there it is. We are an instant generation. And I'm not saying that these things are necessarily bad things. I'm not saying we would be better off without cell phones, although sometimes I think we would. I'm not saying that everything on the internet is bad. Some of these are very helpful things, but they are feeding in to a condition that makes us instant gratification people, and we do not understand waiting. One more story. I can remember in my 20s, a favorite band of mine was going to release an album. And my buddy called and said, "Hey, that album is going to be released tonight. You want to go up to HMV in Toronto and stand in line and we can get it?" I said, "Yeah, let's do that. They're going to open the doors at midnight, you know." And so we went there, he and I, and we stood in this line that stretched all the way around the city block. And there was a little bit of a festive atmosphere as all these people stood in line waiting for midnight to strike and the doors to open. And now I know most of you would never have done that for an album anyways. And most of you think of an album as something made out of vinyl and that's played with a needle and a groove, and I think of an album as a CD. And my children think of albums as things that get downloaded straight into their computers, and if it's being released at midnight, you can just preset your computer, go to bed, wake up the next morning, but they don't get the free t-shirt that I got. So here's the question. We live in an instant generation, instant gratification. We get what we want when we want it, and if we don't get what we want when we want it, we'll go somewhere else. If Amazon doesn't have it, they're out of stock, we'll go over to Indigo, because they probably do. We do not wait. Has this lack of waiting saved us time? Are we less busy today than our great-great-grandparents were a century ago? You know the answer to this question. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We're not. Ironically, we are the most harried, hassled, rushed, busy generation that's ever lived. I've thought about this an awful lot. Maybe you have too. And what I conclude is that the expediency with which everything can be had causes us to live in the moment to such an extent that we just try to fill our day with everything we can pack in there. We have lessons and classes and clubs and hobbies and responsibilities and things coming out of our ears. Imagine, though, with me for a moment, if you lived 100 years ago. How would your life be different? How is it that people living 100 years ago had more time and were willing to wait than I do now? Now, your situation will be different, but if I lived 100 years ago, my job would probably be the same and my responsibilities pretty much the same. I work 1 hour a week, Sunday morning, preach a sermon. Sometime during that week, I've got to prepare for it. And since there's no electric light, I'm probably going to spend most of my daylight hours doing my reading and writing. I mean, there are oil lamps, but that's a little bit trickier. Visitation, well, that's something I do now and something that I would have done then, but visitation would have been done on a probably more leisurely basis and not so much on the wing. After all, I would have had to walk all the way to your house or maybe harness up the horse and buggy and travel all the way out there. So if I'm coming for a visit, I'm going to stay for a while. And all that time walking or riding, that would be great time for thinking and reflecting because most buggies didn't come with XM satellite radio on board. Furthermore, without telephones or cell phones, most communication would happen either by letter, so that's going to require a few days, or word of mouth when you happen to bump into somebody. In the evening, once my work was completed, that would be the time when I would rest. There was no TV to watch, no movies to rent. The thought of going out, oh, that means harnessing up that horse and buggy again. You're not going to just go zipping off to grab milk across town because the store is not open after 5 o'clock anyways. And any travel would require that horse and buggy and then unharnessing and rubbing down, so the thought of any of that would probably be put aside on most evenings. I imagine the evening might have been spent sitting in the sitting room reading a book or perhaps playing a game of checkers with the children. Then after a little time of relaxation, if you weren't a farmer, it would be time for bed. Why stay up? What on earth could be happening at 10:30 p.m. that would ever induce me to stay up and lose that sleep? In many ways, you can see that our lives had a lot more space in them 100 years ago. And because of that, I think people were better at waiting. Gordon Giles writes this, "Waiting takes up the space between a desire and a result." Think about that for a moment. Waiting takes up the space between a desire and a result. There's something I want. There's something I desire. This is when it arrives, and all that time in between is waiting. Advent was meant to teach us about waiting. Advent is not Christmas. I read an author recently who reminisced about the time when the Christmas tree was not put up until Christmas Day because Advent was not an appropriate time for Christmas celebration. Advent traditionally was a season of fasting. It was a season of preparation, a season of making room. And then Christmas was the feast. There's a lot of those things in the old traditions where there's a fast that's followed by a feast. And imagine how much more meaningful some of that must be when there's a time of deprivation, a time where we intentionally take time aside and say, I'm waiting right now. And then finally, what you're waiting for arrives. So I want to spend this third Sunday of Advent considering the message of John the Baptist. For indeed, it is a message that is intended to create room in your heart for the Savior born on Christmas morning. The appearance of John the Baptist in the wilderness around Judea must have seemed as strange to the people of that day as it would to us today if out of this cornfield came a man wearing, I don't know, bearskin, eating wild honey and grasshoppers, and preaching a strange message that was discordant to the way that our lives worked. This is what Alfred Edersheim, a historian of about 150 years ago, has to say about the period in which John appeared. He says, it was to a society secure, prosperous, and luxurious, yet in imminent danger of perishing from hidden, festering disease, and to a religious community which presented the appearance of hopeless perversion and yet contained the germs of a possible regeneration that John the Baptist came. He suddenly appeared to threaten terrible judgment, but also to open unthought of possibilities of good. Now, by the time John the Baptist arrives, Palestine and that area that was traditionally known as Israel and Jerusalem had been under Roman rule for almost 100 years. And the Romans who were ruling, their history stretched back almost 600 years before that to the Republic of Rome. But Rome is in deep decay. Augustus is emperor, and that means that Augustus is dictator over the entire Roman Senate. The republican ideas are gone. Caesar is king. Not only is Augustus the emperor, he is also the general of a standing army of 350,000 Roman soldiers. And he's also the high priest of all Roman religion. He is considered a god unto himself, worthy of worship. The capital of Rome boasts 2 million people, but half of those people are slaves who are there to serve the other half. Anything can happen to you if you're a slave. There is no law that protects you or preserves your life. You can be treated in whatever way your master deems right. But the free citizens of Rome, the free citizens were idle, dissipated, sunken, their chief thoughts of the theater and the arena. What remained of the old Roman stock, writes one historian, was rapidly decaying, partly from corruption, but chiefly from the increasing cessation of marriage and the nameless abominations of what remained of family life. The religious outlook in the time of John the Baptist in the Roman Empire was divided between Stoicism and Epicureanism. Both of these things worked on opposite sides, but both had the same result. The Stoics believed in the greatness of the human self, believed in philosophy, believed that simply by meditating and thinking on yourself, you could find in you the inner goodness you needed to be your own savior, to create your own salvation. This was Stoicism. Epicureans, on the other side, saw life as something to be indulged in, the passions to be carried out to the fullest extreme. And neither one of them acknowledged any sort of absolute right. Absolute right did not exist in Rome. Might was right. Alfred Edersheim writes again, the social relations exhibited, if possible, even deeper corruption than the religious decay. Edersheim writes about 150 years ago, so he spares us the details, but he says this, the sanctity of marriage had ceased. Female dissipation and the general dissoluteness led at last to an almost entire cessation of marriage. Abortion, the exposure and murder of newly born children were common and tolerated. Homosexuality, which even the greatest philosophers practiced, was, if not advocated, attained proportions which defy description. And finally, we know that what amused the idle multitude involved brutal and vicious scenes in the arena. And so we come finally to where John the Baptist is going to minister, to the area of Judea. And it's interesting to me, Luke chapter 3, you say, what's with all these big names? Luke, why do we need to know that it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea, and on go these names. It's because Luke is setting us in place in time. There's not a unified calendar. He can't say, well, it was the year 39, because nobody has yet started dating on before Christ or in the year of our Lord. And so he's telling us when this happens. Not only is he telling us when it happens, he's telling us about the moral decay that surrounds John. That Rome is ruling in Jerusalem, that Pontius Pilate is at the head of Jerusalem. Not only that, that the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, there's only supposed to be one, have been appointed by the Romans and are working in conjunction with the Romans. Things are bad. And into this world, in a world many ways quite similar to the one we're living in right now, a Savior has already been born. But in the wilderness of this world, a voice cries out, and the crowds come out in droves to hear this strange man in his rough clothing. There are two parts to his message. There is a promise, and there is a call for preparation. The promise seems out of place. You've heard all these facts. Some of you think, well, I'm glad we know those things. Some of you are maybe dozing a little bit. Wake up. Here we go. The promise seems out of place. The world is in ruins. You're either a slave and you have no rights, you're downtrodden, you're hungry and you're starving, or you're among the wealthy elite who live for your own pleasures, believe yourself to be your own salvation, and have no fears at all. And into this mess comes this rough-dressed man eating locust and wild honey and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Say, I don't think so, John. The kingdom of God is at hand? We look around, we see the kingdom of Augustus. We see the fiefdoms of Pontius Pilate, of Herod and Antipas. But the kingdom of God is at hand? Now, that may have made more sense to us 100 years ago in post-millennial Christendom, when all the world was anticipating this time when the whole world would be Christianized. But then the First World War broke out and the Second World War broke out and spoiled all that. But here's the interesting thing. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with the kingdoms of man. The kingdom of God is that realm or that sphere in which God's will is consistently done. And John the Baptist comes and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is prepared to break into our world. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is the promise. And here are the words of preparation. Repent. Repent and be baptized. He does not speak of entry into the kingdom or of exactly when it will come, but he speaks of preparation. He says, it's coming, it's near at hand, it's about to break in. Are you ready for it? Are you open to it? Are you prepared for that king to come? You see, a king cannot rule on a throne that's already occupied by another king. If you have another king sitting in the throne of your life, there's no space there for God's kingdom to come. And so the message comes, repent, confess your sins, and be baptized. Now, we're so used to terms like this in church, baptism, repentance, the forgiveness of sins, that maybe we miss how strange and stunning this would have been to the original audience. Now, John's original audience was Jewish, and as Jews, they're familiar with ideas of ritual purification and washing and preparation for worship. They're also familiar with the idea of the forgiveness of sins. But the idea that sins could be forgiven in any place other than the temple must have raised eyebrows. After all, wasn't that what the whole sacrificial system was about? That you took your sacrifice to the temple and there you received the forgiveness of your sins? But here's this man in camel's hair clothing standing in the wilderness saying, come out here for forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive sins? I mean, I can forgive you for what you have done to me, and that can happen anywhere. But as far as God forgiving your sins, we as a 21st century people have a far too easy idea of how that happens. That God isn't really concerned, but the Bible says over and over again that God is opposed to our sin, that God will judge sin, that God will condemn us for our sins. So this must have piqued the interest of the Jewish people. Here is a man promising forgiveness of sins, not in the temple, but in the wilderness. The other issue that would have seemed strange to John's audience was the idea of being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, to the Jews, baptism wasn't entirely foreign. If you were a Gentile, most of us are, and you wanted to become a practicing Jew, you might undergo baptism to enter into that community. But the idea of a Jew being baptized, this was much more foreign to them. Now, they were familiar with ritual purification, the washing in preparation for worship, and sometimes that washing may have included the washing of the entire body, but it was done privately. It was done by myself, to myself, in order to prepare me to worship God. And it was always done in some sort of ritually purified area, a clean bowl, a specially constructed area where I might purify myself. But this is the muddy Jordan River. The idea of being baptized in the Jordan by a locust-eating prophet in camel skin with all the rest of the community watching, well, how would you feel? Would you be willing to step forward, confess your sins, and be baptized in the Lynn River with the entire community looking on? Sounds pretty disgusting. And the baptism, that was a one-time thing, but this idea of repentance, it's not simply, I did this, this, and this, and now we're done. This is metanoia. This is repentance. It is a change in word and deed. It is saying, this is what I've done. This is who I am. And this is not who I want to be anymore. This is the determination to turn around and move in a new direction. This is me stating, I've ruined things. I've made a mess. God can't rule in this life because I have taken control. I haven't trusted God. I've served like Adam and Eve and said, I will be my own God. I will determine what is right and wrong. And now I repent. And I have a desire to trust God. I have a desire to turn from my sin. I have a desire to live differently. And so finally, I want you to consider with me the audience that stands on the bank of the Jordan listening to John's preaching. And I want you to consider, actively consider, where you find yourself in this crowd. There are those who are just passing by. They've never thought about the kingdom of God. They've never thought about the kingdom of anything. They just mind their own business. They live their own lives. They haven't thought about the sin that's in their life or what God thinks about it. But this guy's interesting to watch. I hear or read back in the days of revival, back in the days of Wesley and Whitfield, that there were those who came to hear Whitfield preach. And they said they didn't come because they wanted conversion. They came because it was amazing to watch a man burn with passion. And there were those in the crowd, they said, it's interesting, we like to listen, we don't feel conviction. Then there are those who came out indignant against John. The scribes and the Pharisees are among this group. These are deeply religious people, and they're deeply offended that John should be demanding repentance and baptism out in the Jordan River. For them to repent would be for them to admit in front of the entire community that they're deficient, that they're not acceptable to God. And so they come out obstinately to declare their unrepentance, and John addresses them as a brood of vipers. Beware if you think of yourself as a good person, as a person who doesn't really need God, as a person who is going to be acceptable on your own. You are more at risk than the most wicked people who live, for your heart is unyielding to God. And finally, there are those who come out convicted and convinced, those who come with a desire that God's kingdom come. Some of them have totally ruined their lives. I think it's maybe easiest for them to see their need. But there are others who have become convinced that sin is reigning in them and that they need a Savior. They are prepared to be plunged beneath the murky water. They are prepared, and that's the word I hope will stick with you today. That is the key. They are prepared, and that is what John the Baptist comes to do. He comes to prepare the way. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. We hear the message of John the Baptist and we think it's discordant. A lot of people say, well, Christianity, this New Testament era, is typified by grace. John the Baptist seems so typified by law, this demand for repentance, for confession, for forgiveness. Do you know what the very first message that Jesus preaches is when he comes out of the wilderness? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without repentance, there is no salvation. As long as I am on the throne of my life, God cannot dwell on the throne of my life. God cannot rule where I have not given him room. Let every heart prepare him room. The message of John the Baptist, repent. Repent. And so the message of John the Baptist is essentially the plow that makes ready the ground for the gospel. These hard words declare the world guilty before God, but they also invite us to agree with God's verdict, to acknowledge our guilt, to confess it, to desire to live some other way. And here is where hope enters in. Confession and repentance are acts of hope. If I have no hope of forgiveness, I simply sink in despair. But where there is hope, there I say, I will come forward, I will confess this to you. I will repent. I may come to you realizing that I've damaged or broken our relationship and say, I want to confess what I've done. I want to repent of what I've done. Not just because I feel bad and I want to feel better, but because I hope that this relationship might be restored. To confess my sin, vile as they are, with the assurance that I will meet forgiveness, gives me hope. And the one who has truly tasted this hope, the one who has acknowledged in their heart that they cannot save themselves and so rejected themselves as their own Savior, this one learns hope. And Christmas brings reason for this hope, for unto us a Savior is born, and to us a child is given, and he is Emmanuel, God with us, Christ the Lord.